Jump up and get us going on my own here. So I want to go ahead and kick us off as we come to the top of the hour and get ready to spend an hour together as we look at the topic this evening. Again, let me just encourage you, make sure you have an outline there in front of you on the back table. The topic tonight is one of my favorite ones, and I would imagine if you've been tracking along in our course over the last few weeks, maybe you've been looking forward to it as well. It's certainly the most commonly asked question I receive in sort of the various talks I give and people I interact with, and I imagine if you interact much with non-Christians, that you probably get asked this question a lot as well. And that's simply this: can I trust the Bible? Is the Bible reliable as a witness to what God has to say? So we're going to spend our time tonight dealing with this question of the reliability of the Bible and sort of jumping in full bore into this question. Just to sort of set the larger scene here of where we are in our time together, you'll recall that this overall summer course we're doing together sort of in two halves. The front half was all methodology, sort of how do we argue regardless of the topic. We spent a good bit of time talking about the structure of the argument, the framework of the argument, how to think about the non-Christian regardless of the particular issue at hand. And the second half of our time together, including last week, tonight, and the next few nights, is specific issues. And so what we're doing is we're sort of applying our model to particular topics, particular questions, particular problems. We're going to sort of work our way through these issues based on the model. So that's where we're headed. I'm excited about tonight. I'm particularly excited about next week. Next week, I'm actually going to do something different. Nathan, I haven't even mentioned this to you, but I don't know if we can get a PowerPoint projector in here for next week. But, sorry? You've heard of those. Okay. Well, this isn't for anything. This is just for some photos of manuscripts, actually. One of the areas that I do a lot of my work in is what's called textual criticism, which is ancient texts, ancient manuscripts. And so what I want to do next week is give a presentation on the state of our manuscripts in the New Testament text as we have it in the ancient world. And so to do that, if we can, and maybe we can work something out, I'd like to show you what these manuscripts look like. And so we'll have some visual looks at that next week. And so that's exciting. So that's part of the reliability of the Bible question, too. And so the reliability of the Bible is going to be broken into two halves. We'll look at it generally tonight, and I'm going to hone in specifically next week on this issue of manuscripts and textual criticism. Some of you may have heard of a well-known book out there called Misquoting Jesus by Bart Ehrman. Has anyone ever heard of that book? A couple hands. Wow, have you guys not heard of that book? It's on the New York Times bestsellers list for over a year. That book is about textual criticism from a negative perspective, and we'll be dealing with it, of course, from a positive perspective. So that's where we're headed, and I'm looking forward to that. So I hope you'll make it out next week as well for that time together. Okay, let's jump into tonight's topic. We're dealing with the question of whether the Bible can be trusted, and we want to break it down into our two halves. You'll recall that the overall Christian argument, which is what we're dealing with, this is the overall structure to the Christian argument we've been using all along. And you remember that there's a negative half and a positive half. Doesn't matter what we're talking about. Doesn't matter what the issue is. Doesn't matter who our opponent is. Doesn't matter what the religious system or philosophical system is. We always work in two halves. First, we do a reductio ad absurdum on our non-Christian friend's worldview. We show how his worldview implodes on itself, contradicts itself, has no overall coherence, and ultimately cannot account for the preconditions of intelligibility. And then, of course, on the positive side, we're going to argue that Christianity does have a solid foundation for how we can know things and have a rational life. And regardless of the topic at hand, this is our twofold structure. You also remember that as we've worked our way through this over the last 6 weeks together, I've always advocated starting with the negative circle. This isn't because we like to be negative, right? We can be positive, right? But there's a certain advantage here to starting with the negative half, and that is to show our non-Christian friends, before we make the positive case for Christianity, that their own worldview, before you even talk about the Christian worldview, already has a host of problems with it. They already have no foundation for knowledge, no foundation for a rational life. It can never actually have any grounds at all for making claims about anything, particularly religious claims. And if you can show that at the front, you already are sort of clearing the slate for them to receive the Christian system as you present it to them. And so that's been the overall model of arguing. We're going to use that same model tonight. So look down at your notes there. You'll see we've got two major Roman numerals, what we've been calling punch one, the negative argument. Remember, this is our 1-2 punch. First, we're going to critique the non-Christian approach to the Bible, and then in punch two, we're going to give our positive case for the Bible. So everything tonight has to do with Scripture and the reliability of the Bible. Now, before we jump into this, just one caveat as we get started. This topic is massive, right? I can't even imagine the gall I have to try to say we can cover this in two nights, not to mention just all this material we have for this night. So we're going to move quickly. We'll probably not cover certain things, maybe at the depth you want, so maybe save a few key questions to the end, and hopefully I can answer those at the end of tonight, or you can track me down afterwards. All right, so how do we deal with the negative argument here? Let's start first with point A there on your outline. First, you want to do is show how the non-Christian has no basis for making any religious claims. Here's the thing to be aware of in debates about the Bible. When you're talking to your non-Christian friend about the Bible, be careful not to jump into the specifics too quickly. See, one of the dangers is we might think that if we're going to debate the Bible, we have to jump into the issue of the Bible first thing. But notice on the outline, that's not what we're talking about first. We're not talking about the Bible first. We're talking about, well, how do you know anything first? If you're going to deal with your non-Christian friend's view of the Bible, you can't start with their view of the Bible. You can't start with the Bible. You have to start, why do they have their view of the Bible? What is their overall worldview? Why do they believe certain things and not other things? How do they know anything? And so what we want to do in our argument is to start on a macro level. And I've been making this point throughout our 6 weeks together, and I'll make it again tonight. Remember that apologetics ultimately happens on what we're calling the worldview level, right? Not the micro level. Believe it or not, the issues and the details related to the reliability of the Bible are, in one sense, micro questions. Now, they're macro questions in terms of importance, but they're micro questions in terms of the argument's structure. People reject the Bible for all sorts of reasons, and sometimes don't even really know why they reject it. What you want to deal with is to make sure you deal with their overall reasons for rejecting it, their overall worldview to start with. And if you can show their worldview already has problems, then their very reason for rejecting the Bible at all is cut out from under them. So that's where we want to start here with point A. So a couple things to note under this point. First, how can the non-Christian be sure of anything given their limited knowledge? Here's what's interesting about arguments about the Bible. When your non-Christian friends make statements about the Bible, that's a religious claim. Don't think that the only person making religious claims regarding the Bible is you. You're making a religious claim about the Bible. The Bible's the Word of God. That's our religious claim. They're making a religious claim about the Bible. The Bible's not the Word of God. Now, what's interesting is that our claim demands substantiation, but no one stops to think that maybe their claim demands substantiation. If they're going to make a religious claim that the Bible's not the Word of God, then presumably they have some standard by which they can tell what words of God looks like. How do you know a Word of God when you see it? How do you know what counts as the Word of God? How do you know what would be a divine book if you saw one? Here's an interesting question that the non-Christian's never bothered to ask himself, and most people have never bothered to ask him, is you're making a pretty sweeping declaration the Bible is not the Word of God. That implies you have some sort of criteria, some sort of ability within your worldview to make such distinctions, that you can know what counts as the Word of God and what doesn't. And you know what the Word of God, when you see it, you'd know. How do you know that you would know? And where do you get that from? And how are you certain about such things? See, here's the thing. You don't want to just deal with the question of whether they like a certain part of the Bible or not. You want to deal with that question. How would they ever know this from the start? He is making, your non-Christian friend, a grand religious claim. This book that millions of people for thousands of years have venerated as the Word of God is definitively not the Word of God. That's a religious claim that demands some sort of basis. You have to have an ability to make religious claims like that. The question for our non-Christian friend is, where are you getting this from? What basis does he make claims about what counts as revelation? Does his mind have access to such data? Does he have knowledge about what counts as revelation from God and what doesn't? No, he has no basis for this at all. What it basically boils down to is he doesn't prefer the Bible or doesn't like the Bible or he's heard something about the Bible, but he has no ability to make sweeping declarations about the Bible because he has finite, fallible, limited knowledge. And this goes back to the same thing that I've discussed several times. You remember when I drew that big circle on the board? Here's all the knowledge in the universe. How much knowledge does your non-Christian friend have? This little bitty dot. Even if he's a Bible scholar, he has a little bit of dot of information about religious claims such as this. How does he know anything at all religiously? How can he be sure of anything at all religiously, given how much he doesn't know, given the finiteness of his knowledge? Here's the amazing thing about your non-Christian friend is that he makes grand sweeping claims about the Bible and feels completely justified in doing so. We make pretty big claims about the Bible, but apparently we're not justified in doing so. But there's a big difference between our two worldviews. Our worldview, at least internally, claims to have access to revelation to tell us what, in fact, the Word of God is, Whereas in his worldview, he has no access to any revelation at all. All he has is his own private opinion. I think that is a massive difference that we want to point out to our non-Christian friend. Now notice in our argument, we're hanging out here in this circle right now, notice in our argument, we haven't actually talked about the merits of the Bible yet. We haven't gotten there yet. What we've talked about is, do you have any grounds to make an objection about anything religious? Do you have grounds to know anything religious about what God would or wouldn't do, or what a book from God would or wouldn't look like? There's a second thing that we'd want to point out there. Notice the subpoint 2 under A. We also want to challenge him to account for the preconditions of intelligibility. Here's those three things I've been harping on for the last six weeks. Laws of logic, moral norms, uniformity of nature. You might wonder, well, what do these have to do with the Bible? What do these have to do with whether he accepts the Bible or not? Well, everything, because one of the things that he might reject the Bible on the basis of is that it's not reasonable to him. It doesn't make sense logically to him. What's ironic is that he doesn't even have a basis necessarily in his worldview for the foundations for the laws of logic. He has to give an account for that. He may object to the Bible, as we'll see in a moment, on moral grounds. Now, that's a fascinating objection. We're going to get to that when we get to it, but what's interesting is that when you have a non-Christian making an objection to the Bible on moral grounds, what does he need in his worldview to do that? Some basis for morals, which, of course, you're going to show him he doesn't have. And so, again, you're going to want to work through the uniformity of nature, moral norms, and laws of logic with your non-Christian friend and ask him to give an account for these. Now, remember, the issue isn't whether he uses these things. Don't get confused. The claim is not that our non-Christian friend is immoral. You might have a very moral non-Christian friend. That's not the claim. We're not saying our non-Christian friend is illogical. He may use logic all the time. He probably does. We're not saying our non-Christian friend doesn't assume the uniformity of nature, because he does. He uses all those things. That's not the issue. The issue is he has no foundation in his worldview for using them. And if his worldview were true, it would actually destroy them. So that means that every time your non-Christian friend actually uses one of those things, what is he actually, for a moment in time, presuming is true? The Christian worldview, and not his own. He actually is borrowing from our system in order to have these things, and actually for a moment pretending like his own worldview isn't true. So we want to spend some time talking with him about that as well. So this is the first step over here on our negative argument with the reliability of the Bible. The first, challenge our non-Christian friend's standard for what counts for the Word of God and what doesn't. What you'll actually very quickly find out is that nothing could meet his standard. What you'll quickly find out from most non-Christians who reject the Bible is that they wouldn't accept anything as the Word of God. They've already determined a priori that there's no such thing as God, or there's no such thing as a book that could come from God, etc. And so you know what that means? That means that you would have wasted your breath for an hour of talking about all your evidence for the Bible if you would have just discovered that in his worldview, as it's already predetermined, no such things like this could exist, which is usually the case with most non-Christians. They usually just reject the Bible outright because it just doesn't fit with their own system from the very get-go. So this is precisely why we want to start where we start, right? Don't go to the micro too soon. Start with the macro. Start with worldview issues. Okay, that's point A. Now let's move on to point B here. We've just looked at general issues about how you know things and how you would know whether a book is from God in the first place and so on. What about his particular objections? And our non-Christian friend has several here. Notice point B, non-Christian challenges to the Bible. I've given sort of my top five that I've heard over the years, and we're just going to deal with these sort of quickly one at a time. I imagine that many of you probably could add to this list objections that you've heard over the years. And these are sort of what you would call sort of basic, standard, generic, run-of-the-mill objections that you're going to hear on the street corner from the guy in the coffee shop or whatever. This is the kind of stuff you're going to hear. And so we're going to start with this. Now, built into some of these objections are more sophisticated objections, but usually it happens on a rather mundane level like these. So let's just work through a little bit of these to ask the question. Well, first of all, we already know he can't really know anything at all, but we're going to ask the question, does he have any good arguments against the Bible? And we're going to ask that question and see if he really does. So let's just work through these one at a time. First, the claim. I don't believe the Bible because the Bible was written by men. You cannot trust things written by men. Now, this is a fascinating objection on multiple levels. I've heard this so many times. There's several things wrong with his objection. Imagine in your own mind you've already got your wheels churning. You already probably know what's problematic with this objection. First of all, it's not the Christian position. The Christian position isn't that the Bible is a book written only by men, which is what's presumed in the argument. You can't trust men. The Bible is written by men. Therefore, you can't trust it. Is the Christian claim, though, that the Bible is a book written only by men? Well, no, that misses the entire claim. Our claim isn't that the Bible's not written by men. It is, but it's written by men who are under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So in order to make the argument work, you have to actually change the argument, which is books written by men under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are not reliable. But, of course, that's not a very easy thing to show. In fact, you would expect the opposite. If a man was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it would be reliable. To simply make the argument you shouldn't believe the Bible because it's written by men already presumes what? Their own view of the Bible. Namely, that's not inspired. That's hardly a compelling argument. You can hardly say, given that the Bible's not inspired, therefore it's not inspired, which is, in essence, what this argument is. To say the Bible's written by men, therefore you can't trust it, already presumes their view of the Bible. What about our view of the Bible is that it's not written just by men, but written by men who are inspired. So that itself is already means the argument itself is tightly circular and already presupposes their own objection, which is a problem. But this first objection has a host of other problems with it. Imagine that many of you could find out what would be problematic about this in addition. One other thing is that does our non-Christian friend often believe things in books written by men? All the time, right? How does he know anything about ancient history at all? In books, remarkably, written by men, things that he never doubts. You know, how do we know William Wallace actually fought the Battle of Stirling Bridge in Scotland? If you've been to the monument there with William Wallace, they have a whole history. Anybody see it? Is anyone there? No, you have historical accounts by somebody somewhere written down by men. In fact, most things in the world that we believe are actually from accounts by human beings. So again, this particular objection falls apart on those grounds. But actually, my favorite response to this objection is something more along these lines. If the objection is, look, you can't trust men, my response is, well, then I shouldn't trust you. If you're going to make your objection, I shouldn't trust what you say at all. In fact, if you can't trust people, why should I listen to your arguments? If you can't trust men, why should I listen to anything you have to say at all? In fact, it's sort of a self-defeating thing. He's saying if men say things, you can't believe them, but he all the while wants to be the exception to that particular rule, right? Don't believe most men, but believe me. You can't trust the men who wrote the Bible, but you can trust me. I know things, he wants you to believe, right? I have access to things in the world. I can tell you what's true and false. Remarkably arrogant, actually. When you think about all the claims that go against Christians for being prideful and arrogant, that whole argument is remarkably arrogant because it presumes what it's setting out to prove and actually presumes that they're the exception of the rule on top of that. And there's all sorts of problems with number one. How about number two? This is another common objection, and it comes in various forms. I cannot believe a book where people rise from the dead. In fact, how can you believe in such things? The objection might go. And this is where you hear the whole litany of things that it's amazing that we as Christians believe. You believe people rise from the dead and that you can open up the whole Red Sea with Moses just saying the word, or the axe heads float, or any of the other things that supposedly is offensive to the non-Christian. They could list any of those and plug them in the blank here. But you believe a book that has these miraculous things? Of course I won't believe a book like that. Now this objection, though, as you already can just see when you hear it, has a whole host of problems with it, because this objection actually isn't an objection about the Bible per se. It's actually a bigger objection that someone comes to and holds before they even get to the Bible, and that is that it's an objection against the possibility of miracles. This objection is really an objection against miracles. And so what they're saying is, I don't believe miracles can happen, and since I don't believe miracles can happen, something that I hold already in advance before I even look at the Bible, therefore when I look at the Bible and I see that it contains miracles, I can't believe the Bible because the Bible says miraculous things happen. I already know on the side they don't, therefore the Bible's false. But of course, what's the challenge we want to give to our non-Christian friend here? It's a simple one. How do you know miracles are impossible? Think about it. His argument is basically this. Since miracles are impossible and the Bible includes miracles, it's false. But you have to actually have that premise in your argument, miracles are impossible. Once again, how does he know that? It's a pretty big religious claim that our non-Christian friend is making. Going back up to the issue before, how does he make that claim? What grounds does he have for making that claim? What grounds does he have making for any claim? That's a grand sweeping claim. Miracles can't happen. Oh, really? That's tantamount to saying there's not a God in the world that could bring about miracles. So to say miracles can happen is tantamount to saying I'm an atheist and I know that God does not exist. Because if God existed, he could do miracles. And if he could do miracles, where's the objection of the Bible? In other words, packed into this objection is that miracles are not only impossible, but that God doesn't exist. Now, can either of those things be shown? No. And how could he ever know them anyway? Can he prove that God doesn't exist? Has he looked everywhere in the universe and know that God doesn't exist? Now, what about his argument against miracles? We won't have time in this class to get into this, but this is something I touched on either last week or the week before. These all blend together after a while. And that is the argument for miracles typically is a circular one in the mind of our non-Christian friend. So think about it. This is how it goes. He says miracles are impossible. And you ask him, why do you think miracles are impossible? Because I've never seen one. What about all the people who have seen one? Well, they're all wrong. How do you know they're wrong? Because miracles are impossible. It's in a complete circle all the way around. He presumes miracles are impossible no matter what the evidence is. It's ruled out. That can't count as evidence for miracles. Why can that not count as evidence for miracles? Because everybody knows miracles are impossible. It's a completely circular argument that has no foundation at all and cannot be demonstrated on any terms the non-Christian would accept. He can't demonstrate it empirically. He has no foundation at all. He may say that he doesn't like miracles, or doesn't prefer them, or doesn't find them compelling, but he can't say they're impossible, and that eliminates his grounds for objecting to the Bible. If God exists, the idea of a miracle is not at all difficult to understand. If God exists, then a miracle is not irrational at all. If God exists, then a miracle is very much something that makes sense. If God could intervene in the world anytime he wanted to. That leads us to a third objection that's often leveled here. I cannot believe the Bible because I find it morally offensive. This is a very common argument. It may not be stated exactly like this. I mentioned last week the book by Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion. He's a famous atheist if you were here last week. In The God Delusion book, Richard Dawkins has a whole section on the Bible. And he just has a lot of fun. And most of his objections about the Bible, ironically, are how immoral and how offensive he finds the teachings of the Bible. That God would sacrifice his own son, that's morally offensive. That God would ask for animal sacrifices, morally offensive. That God would tell an army, namely the Israelites, to go into a foreign land and wipe out everybody in there, morally offensive. How could you, Christian, believe in a God that's in favor of genocide? How could you, as a Christian, believe in a God that's going to go and said, wipe out everybody in the whole city? That's morally offensive. I could never believe a book like that, and you, Christian, should be ashamed of believing a book like that. So the argument goes. Now, when we hear an argument like that, there's sort of two ways to go. One way is, unfortunately, the way we go most of the time. Someone says, how could you believe in a God like that that would go in and have you wipe out every one, you know, woman, child, animal in a particular city? Our typical answer to that is to try to sort of somehow account for that. And so we say something along the lines of, well, it wasn't that bad, and these people were pretty wicked people, and, you know, if you look back in the time, the Canaanites were pretty bad people, and so they deserved it, and we sort of, if you look at the biblical account, it doesn't actually say they killed everybody, and so we go and we have this little sort of apologetic on the micro level for how it's okay that what seems to be morally offensive on the front end really isn't. Now, I think part of those explanations are helpful, and I think at points we should enter into that because sometimes people misunderstand passages. That's not where most of our fruit will lie if we're going to answer this objection, because you can understand what's implied in the objection. It says, I find a God who would call out an army to wipe out a particular people group morally offensive, then they are implying something about their own worldview. And it's simply this, that they have some standard in their worldview for determining what counts as morally wrong and what counts as morally right. Some standard to determine what would count as a good act or a bad act, a right thing to do and a wrong thing to do that makes it very clear that you never send armies in to wipe out other people. Of course, our answers, our questions, a simple question, where do these moral norms come from again? What's your source for them? How are they transcendent? How are they absolute? How are they binding? Who decides them? And how do you know them? What's amazing here in this objection, again, is the arrogance. I want you to think about this, because again, we're the ones that amazingly get accused of being arrogant all the time when it comes to these things. But listen to the objection. The objection is that that's morally offensive. Why? Because I say it is in essence the argument. Implying that our non-Christian friend has the ability to determine what's morally right and morally wrong, we want to ask the question, on what grounds in your worldview do you have for this? How do you know what's morally right and morally wrong? Now, if he turns around and says, okay, fine, I don't have a grounds for what's morally right and morally wrong, but I simply don't like that. Now, of course, that's not an argument, right? Not liking things are not arguments. You may not like God. You may not like the way he does things. That's not an argument. It doesn't mean God doesn't exist. It doesn't mean anything. This means you don't like it. So to object to the Bible on the basis you don't like it is not an objection. That's not an argument. What he needs is for the Bible to really be wrong, morally. But the only way you can have that is if there actually is some moral norm the Bible fails to meet. But you know what? His own worldview's destroyed that. In his own worldview, there is no moral norms. So the very thing that gives an objection to the Bible, he doesn't have. So you know what's happening here in this objection? He actually has to assume Christianity is true for a moment so he can know what's right and wrong in order to object to Christianity. So again, it's a very bizarre thing our non-Christian friend is doing. He has to have some basis for moral norms, presumably a theistic one, but then he objects to this Bible that gives him the very foundation for theism. So he, in one sense, again, implodes on himself. And so number three here just simply doesn't work as an objection. How about number four? The Bible contradicts itself. This is another very common argument that's often thrown out by folks. Who can name some standard, apparent, supposed Bible contradictions? If you were to talk to your non-Christian friend and they would say, the Bible contradicts itself, what are they likely to mention? Feel free to raise your hand. What's that? Oh, yeah, the different spelling or the different name there. Okay, good, yep. Okay, slavery would be sort of a contradiction. In one part of the Bible, maybe it says slavery is bad, another is good. Okay, yep. Oh, the Bible using curse words? Yeah, it depends on the English translation, I suppose. And what counts as a curse word? Yep. Misquoting Jesus? Yes. Okay, so the Gospels contradicting each other. Is that what you were going to say? Okay, so you've got all these parallel accounts in the Gospels that people claim. One of the most common ones is the question, where did Cain get his wife? I don't know if you've heard this objection in the early chapters of Genesis. There's dozens of these. So how do you begin to deal with this? Well, just some thoughts here on number four. First of all, if you get this objection, the Bible contradicts itself, the first thing that I think is useful to do is to simply ask one question, where? And you'll find out that most people who make the accusation haven't got a clue where. If they say the Bible contradicts itself, that's probably something they heard on an internet chat room, or maybe their uncle told it to them, or you know, they think it just for whatever reason. But then when you say, well, you know, but be honest with them, they'll say, you know, I'd like to see the verse that's got you troubled. Could you tell me which part you think is problematic? 9 times out of 10, the conversation ends right there, because they'll say, well, I heard that somewhere. Then your response is, now, it's interesting that you would wipe away a book's credibility in one fell swoop when you don't even have the ability to show me where in the book you've read that. You just said the Bible's false because it contradicts itself, but you never even really read it, and you certainly can't point out one single contradiction, so you can challenge that right there. Now, 9 times out of 10, that solves this particular objection. 1 time out of 10, someone more sophisticated will have an answer for you. This goes back to one of the exhortations I gave you 3 or 4 classes ago, which is that we need to be prepared by having studied in advance. We need to be students of the Word. You'll find out that most apparent contradictions very quickly melt away upon closer examination. And they may even look troubling to you at first glance, but if you take some time to study them, you'll quickly find out that there's answers and explanations to them. But you want to do your best to have studied these texts. Now, can you prepare for every possible objection that could come along? No. And occasionally you'll get it. Someone who says, these two passages don't agree. You may look at them and not really understand the two passages and how they agree. And you can say, hey, I'll need to take a closer look at that. Let me take a closer look at that and get back with you. There's nothing wrong with that. But usually this particular objection rings hollow by virtue of the fact that there is no real concrete example that the non-Christian can bring to bear. That leads us to the fifth one. And the fifth one is sort of a summary of where we're going tonight. And that is, the Bible is historically unreliable. Now notice the other objections never really got to that objection. Notice the other objections, interesting, it could be a moral objection, a miracle objection, sort of the man-made objection, the contradictory objection, but now we're getting to sort of more of the nub of the issue, which is, okay, given all those objections don't hold, are there any reasons to think the Bible could be trusted as an historical document? Now, if someone makes that objection, chances are, again, they have very little substance to that objection. You could even ask the question, what about the Bible do you find historically unreliable? Now, what will happen is quickly it might morph into one of these other things. So if someone says, well, resurrection from the dead I find historically unreliable. Oh, really? What's unreliable about that? Well, because people don't rise from the dead. So now you have what is not really a historical objection, right? Now it's a philosophical objection. So you have to really whittle it down and make sure you're dealing with the objection. Is it really an historical objection? And if so, on what grounds are you objecting to it? Now, there are things that you could object to the Bible historically about, and we'll cover some of these as we go through this. But this is probably, of all the objections on the page, the only one that's going to take any sort of need to have a sustained answer to. And so that's what we're going to do with our rest of our time tonight. If you look at punch two, we're going to transition then out of the negative argument into the positive case for the Bible, the positive argument for our views of Scripture. Now, before we do that, though, let me remind us what we've done. We've already shown his own worldview, in order to make sweeping generalizations about religious things, has no foundation for knowing much of anything. Nonetheless, we're still going to give a positive case for Scripture. Now, I can guarantee you tonight that this will not be an exhaustive case, because we don't have time for an exhaustive case. Also, tonight, redirect you again to next week, where we'll be dealing with the manuscripts, and hopefully, if we can get a PowerPoint projector in here, I can show you some pictures of some of these manuscripts, and we can talk about the reliability of the Bible in that regard, too. But this is going to give you some broad outlines tonight on how to think about this question henceforth. So let's just look at a few things. First, at the bottom of your first page, still there, point A. Christians have a coherent base for making religious claims. Here's the thing that you want to contrast yourself with your non-Christian friend. Before you start dealing with the individual and specific merits of the Bible, make a broader point, which is that I'm getting ready to make a religious claim here in a moment. Before I make that religious claim, I want to explain what grounds I have in my worldview for making that religious claim. I actually can make religious claims. Religious claims, by definition, are transcendent claims, right? Religious claims are claims of absolute knowledge of the way the world is religiously, the way God is, the way God works, what God has to say, what God thinks about the world, what God thinks about you, or certain kinds of behavior. Religious claims are very sweeping claims. The question is, do you have a grounds for saying anything that has any credibility religiously? Your non-Christian friend had none. All he had is his own personal opinions. Now, he's going to try to paint you into that same corner. What he wants to do is say, look, this is just two people disagreeing over religion. You like the Bible, I don't. You think it's true, I don't. Hey, you have your religious views, I'll have mine. Don't fall for that. Even though it is a religious disagreement, don't think they're equal. The positions that you're standing on respectively are not equal positions. Because remember, his position is a position where all he has access to, professedly, he says in his own worldview, is just his own knowledge about religious matters. That's all he has. He has no other source. What is our claim? Our claim at the very start is that when it comes to religious matters, we have a very clear source, that is the Scriptures themselves. We have revelation from God. He's going to say, well, I already told you I don't believe in that revelation. But that misses the point you're making. The point isn't whether he believes in it or not. We already know he doesn't. We already dealt with that. The question is whether there's coherence in our worldview for making religious claims at all. What we want to show him is that we can actually have a ground in our worldview for making religious claims. I have a reason to make them. You have a reason to never make them. What's amazing, though, is you make them all the time. Yeah, I make them all the time, at least in my worldview. It makes sense why I make them, because I'm at least claiming revelation from God. What other reason would there be for making a religious claim if you didn't have revelation from God? Think about that. What reason would you have for ever making a religious claim if you didn't have revelation from God? You may say claims you don't like, but in terms of making a positive religious claim, think about it. God is this way, X, Y, and Z. God is not this way, A, B, and C. If you don't have revelation from God, how do you know these things? There's only one answer if you don't have revelation from God and you're making such dramatic religious claims, and that is if you think you are God. And people do, you know. I mean, Charles Manson made all kinds of religious claims, right? He said, I'm Jesus Christ, and I know things, and he made all kinds of sweeping claims. Of course, they locked him up for lots of reasons other than that, but that included. People make all kinds of zealous religious claims if either they think they're God and have divine access, because they have access to themselves, or they have access to some other revelation, but it doesn't make any sense to make grand religious claims if you just have you. This is the point that you want to make to your non-Christian friend, is that before we even get into the merits of the Bible, which I'm getting ready to give you, just make sure you understand that distinction. That's a monumental one. Now, the other thing to note here, and this is point two under that A, and that is that we would then go into more explanations for our foundation for the preconditions of intelligibility. Again, laws of logic, moral norms, and the uniformity of nature. I won't repeat that again here because we've done that a bunch of times over the weeks. Okay, flip your page over. Point B, Christians have good grounds for believing in the Bible. I'll give you four things to think about tonight as far as believing in the Bible. And these are just snippets. These are just thoughts that kind of can help you frame your discussion. You could use these four arguments with your non-Christian friend as far as reasons to believe the Bible. Of course, you have to fill in some of the data here that I've left blank. But let's just try to work these one at a time. One is the historical reliability of the Bible, point one. We think that we have good grounds for believing the Bible because it historically gives us access to events that it purports to record. Now, the Bible is a big book, and where do you start with this? Well, my recommendation for you in most conversations is to start with the Gospels. So notice that little subpoint there. Take the New Testament Gospels, for example, the core record of Jesus' life. Why use the Gospels as sort of an illustration of the reliability of the Bible? Is that because we don't think other parts of the Bible are reliable? Of course not. We think the whole Bible is reliable, but you can't talk about everything with your non-Christian friend. You can't explain everything. You have to start somewhere. So starting with the Gospels makes sense. Also, chances are he's most interested in the Gospels. Why? Because it talks about Jesus. And if you're going to talk about the core of the Christian faith, Jesus, well, then let's get at it. And this is the Gospels come into play. Three things to note about the Gospels that you can try to tuck away in your mind that I think are significant for the reliability. First, Gospel authors were eyewitnesses. This is a tremendously important point to note for our non-Christian friend. He may not realize it, but this is an important fact to point out to him, that the four Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and only the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are dated to the first century. Did you know that? I'll say that again. Our Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the only Gospels consistently dated to the first century. Now, you'll find fringe scholars out there that want to stick what's called the Gospel of Thomas in the first century, or other Gospels like this, but their opinions are not received, even among secular scholars. It's interesting here that even among secular scholars, it's still Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the only Gospels that date to the first century. They're the only Gospels that date during the time period when these events took place. Now, that alone is significant. What does that mean? That means that whoever wrote these books, and we have more evidence about it than we haven't gotten to here, but whoever wrote these books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, lived in the first century and had an opportunity to have access to this information when it happened. And we have all kinds of evidence from the early church about who these authors were. We know Matthew and John were followers of Christ, one of the 12, and we know Luke and Mark were companions of apostles. Regardless, though, of whether you can make the case for that, and I think you can, what you're dealing with is first century writings that would have had access to these events. And here's the thing that's the trick. It's not just that the writers were in the first century, but they wrote in the first century when what was true, when there were other people around that could confirm or deny those reports. I want you to think about it for a moment. What if the Gospel of Luke had been written in, say, the year 400? What if God inspired a person in the year 400 to write the Gospel of Luke? God could have done it. God could have brought that about. But what's interesting about this is that if you would have published a gospel in the year 400, would there have been anyone around who saw these things that could have said what you were saying was true or false? Could anyone either confirmed or denied what you'd written? No, they've been dead for 300 years. If you wrote a gospel in the year 400 of the early centuries of Christianity, no one would have been around to say yes, no, right, wrong. Here's the thing. If you're going to publish a gospel during the first century, when there's hundreds of people, thousands of people around who witness these events and can confirm or deny it, that is a very different historical question. Why? Because when you publish a document like that, then there's people around that can say, that's rubbish. Or there's people around that can say, yes, that's true. Very different question historically. The four Gospels are not only first century Gospels, have every reason to think they're written by people who had access to these events, and they were written during a time when other people could have refuted them or not. That's a very risky thing to publish a book during that sort of scenario. This means that we have every reason to think that these men who wrote these books could have had access to this information. Now, that's not a denial of their inspiration. We think they're also inspired, but we're just saying, on pure historical grounds, if you're going to record an historical event, you ought to have been there. And these men, in fact, were there. You know how many historical events we have records of from people who weren't eyewitnesses? Amazing amounts. We have all kinds of historical records from the ancient world about all kinds of things that purport to record what happened, but the author themselves wasn't actually there, but he got it from other second, third-hand information. But we count those as fairly reliable treatments of what happened in the ancient world. Gospel accounts, though, we have every reason to think are written by people who were on the site. Second thing to note about the gospel authors is they were trustworthy. Whenever you look at a document of antiquity, you have to ask yourself, Do I have a reason to think this person is making this up? Do I have a reason to think this person has a vested interest in lying about this, or that they're an untrustworthy source? Interesting thing to note about the gospel authors is that these gospel authors, particularly Matthew and John, but even Mark and Luke to some degree, sat under some of the greatest moral teaching the world has ever seen in Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this logic for a moment. To argue that these authors just made this up piecemeal, you have to argue this. You have to argue that these men, for 3 years, sat under the greatest moral teaching the world's ever seen, devoted themselves as faithful followers to Jesus, but as soon after Jesus died and was crucified, they sort of overnight became sort of charlatans and hucksters and set out to sort of hoist this fraud upon an unknowing public. Now, one can make that argument, but the question is that historically compelling? Do you have a reason to believe that these men are the men that would fake and lie and make up a text like the Gospels? Hard to swallow that. It's particularly hard to swallow that when you consider the fact that these men, we know historically, are the very men that went and died martyrs' deaths for what they believed. The very story they tell in the Gospels is the very story that they died martyrs' deaths for. The idea that Jesus of Nazareth had died and risen again. Now, people die for lies all the time. It happens all over the world every day. But people don't die for things they know are lies. And if these gospel authors knew that this was a fraud and their lives were on the line, are we really to think that they would have been willing to die a martyr's death for something they had just made up? Think about it for a moment. If Jesus had been killed by the authorities, does it make a lot of sense to think that they're going to make a good living going around talking about Jesus being risen from the dead? Is this smart? Imagine the first upper room conversation. Jesus is dead, and one of the disciples says, "Hey, I got an idea. Let's go around telling people that he rose, and that'll be good for us. That'll be positive. We'll make a good living that way." His friends should have hit him over the head and said, "You're an idiot, because the best thing we can do right now is to hide out and never mention this again." So the idea that you would then pick up and go out in public and start proclaiming Jesus risen from the dead when you had no reason to and you knew it was a lie makes no historical sense at all. Third, gospel authors included unnecessary detail. All of you have read the Gospels. You know the interesting thing about the Gospels is they include all kinds of details. Unnecessary details. Now, if you're making things up, you have a vested interest in being vague, right? If you're on a witness stand and you're getting cross-examined by an attorney and you know you're lying, are you going to give a lot of detail? No, because you know he could find a contradiction. You're going to be as vague and as general as you can possibly be. What's amazing about the Gospels is they are very specific about all kinds of things. First of all, they're specific about geographical issues, where cities are, moving and traveling from city to city. They're specific about structural issues in terms of the temple and how it's built. They're specific about names of individuals, of families, of rulers, of authorities that could confirm or deny that these things happened. If you're dropping names and connections, geographical sort of markers, you'd better know what you're talking about. Why? Because when people read that who are from Palestine, they're going to know whether you're making that up from scratch or not. Did you know another thing they included in terms of unnecessary details? Embarrassing details. What's fascinating about the Gospels is that they are not a sanitized version of the beginnings of Christianity. What's amazing is that if you think apostles wrote the Gospels, what would they might be tempted to do? Make themselves look good, right? Do the apostles look good when you read the Gospels? They look like you know, Larry Moe and Curly out there, right? They're like the Three Stooges, you know, or 12 Stooges, or however you want to think about it. The apostles do not come off looking good in the Gospel accounts. This is a very raw, honest portrayal of their lack of faith and their challenges. If you were writing a gospel account, wouldn't you have a vested interest in sort of gliding over that? Another unnecessary detail that includes, that a lot of people may not even think about, is that who were the first witnesses to the resurrection? The first witness to the resurrection was Mary Magdalene and the women in general. What's interesting, in the ancient world, a woman's testimony in the first century was not as credible in a court of law as a man's testimony. Now, if you were making up the Gospels and you wanted your star witnesses, your first witnesses of the resurrection to be your central case, would you have chosen women if you were making it up? Now, given the culture of the day and the courts of the day, there's no way that's a made-up fact, particularly given the fact that one of the women was Mary Magdalene, who had 7 demons cast out of her. Imagine putting her on the witness stand. Is she going to hold up? Can you imagine the cross-examination on her? Okay, first of all, we got a woman on the stand in the first century that doesn't count for much. You got a woman that has seven demons in and out of her. You can't trust this person. She's all over the place. But that was their star witness. Oh, but they just made this up. If they made it up, there are the worst fabricators of stories you can possibly imagine, if you think that's going to hold. Gospel authors included all kinds of unnecessary detail. Now, this is a snippet of the Gospels. Could a lot more be said about the Gospels? Sure. But those are some points to talk about with your non-Christian friends to remind them of why we take the Gospels seriously. Let's move on to the second point here. Another thing I think that's interesting about the Bible is it demonstrates fulfilled prophecy. What's interesting is that we have hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament, and we have all kinds of fascinating fulfillments of those prophecies in the New. And most of those center around the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And they're not the kind of prophecies that you could just decide to fulfill if you wanted to. For example, where is Jesus going to be born? The prophets in the Old Testament are very clear that it's Bethlehem. In fact, even when King Herod goes to the prophets in the Gospel Council, he asks, what does the Old Testament say about where the Messiah will be born? Bethlehem. And then Jesus is born in Bethlehem. What's interesting about this is, how do you decide where you're born? Again, what you have here is a fascinating series of prophecies being fulfilled. Now, we could talk about hundreds of these, but one I think is particularly fascinating, and I've given it there in your notes, and that is the prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion in Psalm 22. We're not going to turn to this passage here, but what's fascinating in Psalm 22 is it's a very clear passage about someone dying, being surrounded by his enemies, and his hands and his feet being pierced. This particular psalm was written about 1,000 years before Jesus lived. Now, when you think about that psalm, that's fascinating. What's interesting is that not only was it applied to Jesus by other early Christian writers, but Jesus himself quotes from Psalm 22 on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? You have all these interesting connections between Psalm 22. What's interesting is the way it describes crucifixion. Here's the catch. That psalm was written in 1,000 years B.C., but crucifixion wasn't invented until the Romans came in about 100 B.C. The crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. What in the world is Psalm 22 talking about? So fascinating is this dilemma that it's interesting is that, did you know, until about 50 years ago, our oldest Old Testament manuscripts dated until after Christ? Did you know that? Until about 50 years ago, we had our oldest Old Testament manuscripts were not written until after Jesus. You know what people said? People said that Christians had changed the text in Psalm 22 to make it look like crucifixion. Until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. The Dead Sea Scrolls predate Christ, and they looked in Psalm 22 in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and guess what it said? His hands and feet were pierced. It was not a Christian interpolation of the text. That's what the text has said for 1,000 years. How do you do that when crucifixion is not even invented? And if you say it's not talking about crucifixion, then what in the world is it talking about? I think that's a powerful argument for whoever wants to take a closer look at prophecy in the Bible. And there's hundreds more that could be mentioned. Third, the Bible impacts those who read it. This is an interesting argument. You may find this to be sounding like a subjective argument, but actually, I wish we had time here tonight to talk about this. This is not at all what it sounds like. One of the things that's the most compelling evidence for the Bible being the Word of God is actually the Bible itself. In Reform language, you may have heard of this, this is called the self-authenticating nature of the Bible. What this says is the Bible bears attributes, bears characteristics of its own divinity. What do we mean by that? Well, what we mean by that is kind of what's written there in your text, Hebrews 4:12. Notice what it says. For the Word of God is active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Here is the evidence for the Bible being the Word of God is the way it impacts the power of it on the reader to pierce into people's hearts, to bring the conviction of sin and light to the eyes. That is a very powerful part of the testimony of the Word of God. Now, your non-Christian friend is going to say, well, I don't see that. And our answer is going to be, well, yeah, you don't, because the Bible makes it clear that unless the person has the Holy Spirit in them to help them see that, they're not going to. But that doesn't mean it isn't there. And that doesn't mean it doesn't make that impact. And we have thousands of years of testimony of that Bible having that very impact on people. Now, your non-Christian friend may say, yeah, well, whatever, that still sounds subjective. People will say the same thing about other books. But you know what's interesting is that other books don't have these other credentials. It's one thing to say that a book is meaningful to you. Maybe you have this favorite fiction book at home. Maybe you like Jane Austen, and that seems to be powerful and meaningful to you or whatever. And that seems to be something that someone would say, well, see, does that mean that's the Word of God? Well, see, there's a difference. Jane Austen isn't history, and it has no historical credibility at all. Here's the thing to keep in mind is that you've got a book that not only has power for those who read it, but also combine that with fulfilled prophecy and combine that with the impressive historical credentials. Now you have a whole different situation than just some other inspiring book. So what I would encourage you to do with your non-Christian friend under point three is encourage them to read the Bible. God can speak to them through it. In fact, that's usually how God speaks to people, is have them read the Bible and see how powerful and true it really is. The Holy Spirit works that way, through the Word. So just say, hey, look, why don't you go home and read the Gospel of John or read whatever you want to encourage them to read. You know, I probably wouldn't recommend Ezekiel first go around. But pick some book you feel like they can have some understanding of. They'll read Ezekiel and they're like scared out of their mind, never come back and talk to you again or whatever. Wheels with eyes all around it and strange things. But have them read something they can maybe get a hold of, and you can see the Spirit work. It's a powerful testimony, I think. And millions of people have seen that. Fourth, the Bible is affirmed by Jesus. This is an interesting argument that I think has some weight. Why do I believe the Bible? I could tell my non-Christian friend, because Jesus Christ did. You know what's interesting about even non-Christians? Everybody wants to claim Jesus. You ever notice that? They don't like the Bible necessarily, and they don't like Christianity, but everyone, for whatever reason, wants to be on Jesus' side. So that's why everyone tries to make Jesus look a lot like them, right? So Jesus is sort of doing what they're doing. And so Jesus, for whatever reason, is still people want to sort of align themselves with him because he was impressive. So you could tell your non-Christian friend, say, look, I don't necessarily know everything about everything I need to know in the world, but I'll tell you, I really believe Jesus knew a lot about things, and he believed the Bible is the Word of God. All throughout the Scriptures, we see his affirmation of the Old Testament. There's numerous passages for that. It talks about the Scripture not being broken. Jesus believed the Old Testament was the Word of God fully. Good reason to believe it. He also, interestingly, believed his own words to be the Word of God. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. You could also add to that he also appointed other people to speak for him, apostles who wrote books that we consider to be the Word of God, and on it can go. The point is that Jesus' own testimony, I think, is a compelling reason that we as Christians have grounds for believing the Bible as the Word of God. Now, these four things, I think, are a good starting point for us as we think about different aspects of biblical reliability. Now, next week, of course, as I said, I'll be dealing with very specific question of manuscripts and ancient texts and things like that, but I think this gives us at least a broad framework for how to talk to our non-Christian friends. And hopefully you can hit every angle here. There's sort of a more personal impact angle, there's the miraculous angle of prophecy, and there's the sort of historical angle with sort of the nature of the gospel witnesses. Okay, we have a few minutes left, and I'll take questions here on the reliability of the Bible or on any of the things that we've talked about so far. Questions? Yes. Yeah, the Quran's an interesting issue. There's a lot of interesting things about the Quran I think are fascinating. One of the things I think is the biggest problem for the Quran, and scholars have seen this, is its own manuscript evidence. The Bible, and we'll see this next week with the New Testament at least, has a very clean, I think, and scholars would agree, a very uniform manuscript witness. The Book of Quran does not. It has very disparate texts and all sorts of different types of versions out there that have been changed and modified. So I think you could start there with a Muslim in terms of challenging the Quran in terms of its internal integrity. I find interesting that the Quran has not received hardly 1/100th of the attention the Bible has in terms of its historical veracity. The Bible seems to be getting everyone's attention to prove wrong. No one seems to bother proving the Quran wrong. I find that interesting. And it doesn't necessarily mean everything, but I find it fascinating. I think it does suffer from significant historical problems along the way. Yep. Yes. Yes, over here. Yep.
Mike, what's the current posture in the theological scholarly field about inerrancy of Scripture?
In the secular world?
No, in the theological
world. In the Christian world. Okay, if you didn't hear that, the question is, what's the feeling on inerrancy even in the Christian world? That's a fascinating question. It would be fun to do a whole lecture just on that. There's been some recent books in the last 5 years that have challenged inerrancy, even from supposed evangelicals. There's a book by Andy McGowan a couple years ago. I know that Nathan's probably up on all these, called The Divine, well, the British title is The Divine Inspiration of Scripture. I forget what the American title was, because I read it in the UK, or the UK version. But there's been various challenges in inerrancy, even by evangelicals. I think it's become very unpopular because of people in the scholarly world not accepting it. And so people have suggested that we should just use terms like inspiration instead of inerrancy. I disagree with that fundamentally. Let me try this again. Oh, there we go. Inerrancy is just a statement of whether we think the Bible is true and what it claims. And so I don't think there's anything inappropriate about Christians affirming it. So I definitely. Could very well be the battery.